Awesome. Awesome. I have used that word several times in the last few weeks. Awesome. Let me tell you two of those times. Friday night, May 21st, after a rough start to the year, I turned on my phone to see that the Detroit Tigers had won again. They had now won 9 out of their last 11 games, and in the midst of that stretch, a no-hitter was thrown by Spencer Turnbull, of all people. A no-hitter against the Seattle Marlins, Mariners, I'm sorry. Awesome. I remember saying it out loud. Awesome. Maybe as I'm going through the highlights on my phone and looking at what's been going on over the last 2 weeks, I said maybe they finally got something going. Maybe they've gotten over the hump. I called Larry in, actually, from the other room to talk to him about Spencer Turnbull's no-hitter and explain to him what it was and to watch the highlights. And he's like, this is no fun. He's just pitching. There's no hitting. I'm like, Larry, do you understand how awesome this is? This has only happened 8 times. 8 players have thrown no-hitters for the Tigers in franchise history. This is awesome. And he goes, yeah, that is awesome, Dad. Fast forward less than a week. This past Thursday, I had been trying to watch a little bit more of the Tigers. Probably shouldn't have. They've since lost 5 of their next 6 games. After Larry and I had our conversation about how awesome it was. Nope, not so awesome. Saturday, May 22nd, I went charter fishing with several people here, several guys and one gal from our church. And each of us caught a fish, probably bigger than anything we would catch on a normal, smaller lake. One of us caught 2 fish, lom, caught 2. One of those was over 23 pounds, if I'm correct. I don't know if he's here, but it was a king salmon. And at the end of our day fishing, we took pictures of our catch. And I proudly sent it home to my bride with the caption, awesome catch. Awesome. While we were on the trip, Devin Baker had mentioned a show that he had watched that he wasn't watching really anymore, but it was called Wicked Tuna, if any of you are familiar with that. But my family and I, we have Disney Plus. So I hopped on less than 24 hours later to see what was so great and grand about this show. What I did was I fast-forwarded through all the boring stuff and got to when they actually caught a tuna. 2 minutes in, this is what one of the guys said. Comparing pulling in a monster tuna, he says, it's like tying a rope onto a train and trying to hold onto it as it passes by doing 60 miles an hour. The first catch then that they brought in was over 300-pound tuna, and they were saying, wow, this is over $3,000. This fish is worth over $3,000. I'm looking at my phone, and at that moment, I flipped from a 300-pound tuna back to the text message that I sent my bride, awesome catch, and I was like, yeah, it doesn't seem so awesome anymore. So I, as many people, I use the word awesome many times as it's slang. But really, the definition is as follows. It's causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, and fear. Yeah, those things probably weren't very awesome. Now that I think back on what the word means, I was using the slang, which it says in the dictionary now. Most common definition, it just simply means impressive. Well, that's impressive. That's awesome. But not today. Not this morning. This morning, we use the word awesome in its true sense. This morning, we will be discussing the holiness of God, the awesome, life-transformational truth of the holiness of God. When it is rightly understood, it causes righteous awe within man, within creation. And these words, as I say them, might not even do it justice. The holiness of God inspires an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, and fear of the one true living God, who is perfectly holy. This morning we will seek to define the holiness of God. We're going to look at it the two ways that it is used throughout Scripture when referring to our God. It's moral perfection, and then the distinctly other aspect of who our God is. He is other. He is transcendent. He is set apart. He's not like us. He's not like the fish that we caught. He's not like a no-hitter. He is truly awesome. And we will then close with our biblical response to the holiness of God. What does that mean for me today? How do I respond to this awesome truth? So before we get into Scripture, let's ask one more time God's blessing. Let's pray. Father God, the subject at hand this morning is beyond us. It's beyond me. And Lord, I feel inferior and incapable of proclaiming the awesome truth of who you are, the transcendent, holy, limitless God. So Lord, we ask that you would be gracious unto us, that you would reveal a little bit of who you are and challenge us with yourself, the God who dwells in inapproachable light. Would you be kind and transform us, Lord, through knowledge of your holiness? To the glory of Christ, we do ask and pray these things. Amen. So holiness, or holy, just the word simply holy, what does it mean? First, we need to understand that this is a really, really, really important word when it defines our God. The word holy is the number one used word in the Bible when referring to God, describing our exalted God in heaven. So that means it's important, right? So if God, who is graciously describing himself to us, if he uses this word more than any other, then we better understand its meaning. We better understand what God is trying to get across to us when he says, I am a holy, majestic God. He wants to communicate who he is and how we should view him. So holy, the word simply means to cut or to separate. In R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, he states that the contemporary way of defining the biblical word of holy, according to these two things, is it's a cut apart, or really a cut above. So, God is set apart from everything. He is other. There is no one like him. And as we go through the text this morning on the holiness of God, you will find that over and over and over again. There is no one like him. No one compares to him. He is greater than all things. He is above and over all things. The holiness of God speaks to the truth that God is transcendent. He is transcendent. And what that word simply means is that he exists apart from and is not subject to the limitations of his creation. he is outside of it. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Quickly in Isaiah 40, verse 9, at the very end of the verse, it says, "Behold your God." And this is the Lord speaking, and he is going to tell us who he is. "Behold your God. What is he like? Here it is. This is who our God is." He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what can man show him? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?" Verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says whom?" Say it. The Holy One. No one can compare to our God. No one is even in the same vicinity as being compared to our God. He is set apart in his greatness. God wants us to understand clearly there's no one like him. He's set apart and he's set over all. Many times in the Bible when God's holiness is referred to, it is referred to in connection to his sovereign majestic reign over his creation. So God is not like us. Rather, he is set apart in perfection, set above, reigning over that which is his. He's reigning. Exodus 15:11, I'll just read it to you. We read it this morning already. Thank you, Sam, for that. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Majestic or majesty, it simply means sovereign power and authority. Our God is majestic in holiness. Psalm 22:3 again gives us this idea. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." The holiness of God is about his kingship. It's about his kingship. He rules and reigns above all. He is separated, not impacted by that which he has made. Why is it important that we keep saying this truth this morning? Why is it so important that God would say this about himself the most in Scripture? Because, beloved, sin in its essence is a diminishing of God and an exaltation of me. that's what sin is. It's a diminishing of God. We diminish God and we exalt ourselves. This has been true and a problem forever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. What did the serpent tempt Eve with? He said, after questioning God and making her doubt God, saying that God was lying when Satan was lying, but he said, if you eat of this, you will be like God. You see, up until that point, everything was very good as proclaimed by God. So we must ask, what is the definition of the situation that God proclaimed into the universe? This is very good. What is very good? God created everything for his glory. Everything was dependent upon him as the sovereign ruler over that which he has made. That's what the word God means. In the beginning, God, the one supreme in authority. That's what that word means. Did you know that our Lord's name has meaning? It's wonderful. In the beginning, the one supreme in authority created the heavens and the earth. Especially man, created in his image, who looked to God for truth. And he reigned under God's authority, obediently to God, in his creation. Then man was tempted to disobey God as his source of truth. He was tempted to disobey the truth of what God said and challenged by a lie from the serpent. Don't believe God. He set himself up as Lord over all. He doesn't want you to eat that fruit because if you do, you will be like him. You won't be dependent on him anymore. You will be Lord. He's trying to keep you down, Eve. You were meant for so much more. The exaltation of self, the diminishing of God, the original temptation, the fall centered around this, the diminishing of God and the exaltation of self. Eve believed the lie. She ate along with her husband, and we have suffered the same fate of sin ever since. We diminish God. We exalt ourself. That is our core problem. Well, God, but God. Some of the best parts of Scripture are but God. By his grace, he tells us the truth. He tells us the truth that sets us free. He is holy. We are here to serve him, to live under his lordship. He's God. We're his people. We serve him. This is very good. This is eternal life. To go away from that is death, destruction. What's a core truth we need to understand? That he is the highly exalted ruler, set above us, set above all creation. He is to be worshipped and he is to be followed. Amen? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be here twice. Isaiah 6:1. This is, if you read theological writings, when you study the holiness of God, Isaiah 6 is in every one that's worth its weight. This is the best part of Scripture where we see the holiness of God on display. And as I start reading, you're all going to recognize this passage. Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So King Uzziah has died. He reigned for, I believe, just over 50 years. He was a good, righteous king. And at the end, he got very proud. And he sacrificed in the temple that which he had no right to do. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. Not too long after that, he died. So understand, this is the context. Their king, the one who was leading them, their representative. As the king goes, so goes the nation of Israel. When there's a king on the throne, following the Lord, receiving blessing, the whole country receives it. Well, this one's gone. Isaiah is mourning. What now? He turned. God punished him. What now? What are we going to do? And God shows up. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Imagine, if you will, Isaiah looking and the heavens open up the way it's described in Revelation for the Apostle John. And he sees with his human sinful eyes the glorious throne of God. Wow. It's high and lifted up. Who is this God? He's described as the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a picture, illustration to show us of the majesty of this God, the majesty of this king. You see, as a king experiences their coronation, the robe that they wear and the train of their robe shows how prestigious, how honorable they are. I've actually, during Coronation Day, which is basically what we've gone through it a couple of times with the kids downstairs. We've gone through it with the youth group, but the triumphal entry of Christ, comparing the triumphal entry of Christ to that of someone like Queen Elizabeth, and how she needed like 8 people behind her to hold the train of her dress as she was crowned the Queen of England. Well, this God, his train, it fills the whole temple. There's no room. No one can compare to him. You can't find enough people to carry it. He's high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. I wish Aaron Benson was here for this. It's his favorite verse that we talk through a lot. Seraphim here are described as angels who are always ministering in the presence of the Lord. Their task is continual worship, proclaiming the truth 24/7, 365 days a year, for all eternity. Proclaiming the worthiness of God. So how worthy is God? How worthy is he? Notice their wings. What does it say? It says that 2 were covering their face, 2 covering their feet. Think of Moses when he approached the pre-incarnate Christ in the burning bush. He had to remove his sandals, for this is holy ground. They've got to cover their feet. They've got to cover their face, because they cannot but look on the holiness and the majesty of God, or he would burn through them. So they must cover. 2 are flying, so that they're flying in his presence and can approach Isaiah. Well, what do they proclaim as they're proclaiming the worthiness of God? Says they call out one to another, and they're crying out over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That means holy to the superlative degree. 3 times it means holy, holier, holiest. No one compares to this God who is set apart, who is on his throne, whose robes, train fills the whole temple, who we have to cover our face and our feet, otherwise he would burn through us. Holy, holy, holy. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I hope you're in the same place right now as Isaiah, who says, woe! Woe is me! Woe is me! I am lost! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen that which I couldn't imagine. They've seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One. Folks, this is the triune God. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Taking things in Scripture like the grace of God and Jesus calling us his friend, taking them to the extent of saying, Jesus is my buddy, and throwing a fake picture on a shirt and walking around irreverently, that's not the response that God's looking for. He's holy, he's high and lifted up. The fact that this God that we just read about, this Jesus, would call us friend in the New Testament should knock our socks off. He does not change. He is this God, and he reaches out and he says, you're now my friend. That should just blow our minds. It should blow our minds that we can enter into the throne room of grace. We can do it boldly. Do you know what you have in prayer? The holiness of God magnifies the grace of God. If you take away who God is in his holiness, you diminish his grace. You diminish his love. The holy God calling sinners friend because of the blood of Jesus should result in humble adoration, praise, falling on your knees. It results in a surrendered of a whole self in passionate worship unto the holy God who alone is worthy. Everything you have, he alone is worthy. Give it to him. Our response cannot be flippant, cannot be a careless abuse of his holy person and the wonderful, marvelous grace that he has enacted on our behalf through Christ. God wants us to have a high view of him because he is high. He's holy. To quote Steve Lawson, the church will be strongest when it recognizes and honors the holiness of God. Make it personal. Beloved, our church as a whole, corporately, our church, as far as the people, individuals, me and you, we will be strongest when we recognize and honor the holy God. Holiness has the idea of separation, being set apart, being set above as king over all. Secondly, we see that holiness has the idea of separation in moral perfection. It has in it the idea of purity. This means that God is separated infinitely from sin. Sin does not originate with him. He cannot dwell with it. He's separated high and above sin. He is morally and ethically perfect. He abhors sin and demands purity. A couple of verses that really flesh this out. Leviticus 11:44. It's repeated in 1 Peter 1, but it says, For I am the Lord your God. So consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves. Has the idea of moral perfection, moral rightness. It's repeated in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. I won't read it, but Psalm 5:4-6 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So again, it's clear. God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's holy, separated from all that he has made in purity, in moral fiber, moral perfection. This is our God. And be encouraged by this awesome truth. Be encouraged about your awesome holy God, because his attributes are all working together in perfect harmony at every moment. God never makes a decision that is apart from his holiness. Never. He never acts apart from his holiness. Everything that God does is morally and ethically perfect. Think about that. Everything he does, morally and ethically perfect. Can anyone say anything remotely close to that? No. And I'll just say this. A lot of Christians struggle with the sovereignty of God. A lot of us struggle with the sovereignty of God, that he's in control of all things. At times we can put limits on God that his word does not put on himself. Limits that God says clearly at times that he is limitless in. Again, in particular, his sovereignty. So why do we do this? Why do we struggle with things like the sovereignty of God? I know first and foremost, it's really hard to comprehend and work through it, because just be encouraged, God is bigger than your mind. And if you could fit God in your mind, then he's not God, because your mind's bigger than him. But the very fact that he speaks and he tells you who he is, and it blows your mind, shows us this is a God who's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of me giving my all. But another thought, we do this because of sin. What is sin? It's diminishing God and exalting self. Why do I struggle with God being sovereign? Because, well, what about me? What does that say about me? But let me ask you this question. First, no, sin is real. And you and I and everyone is corrupted by sin. And even if we weren't corrupted by sin, we would still be limited by our capacity, right? We're creatures, so we're limited in understanding and power, but God is other. God is holy. He is perfectly moral and ethical in all of his ways. So who do you want in control? When I put the truth just clearly to myself, it's like, okay, Lord, it's yours. Take it. I don't want it. I want you in charge. And while the holiness of God brings great awe and reverent fear, it also brings great, great comfort. Because who he is as a holy God, he is the enthroned king, perfect in purity, morally perfect in all of his ways. He's in charge, and that is a very, very good thing. Amen. Holiness has the idea of separation, set apart, set above, enthroned. Holiness has the idea of separation and moral perfection, purity. So now let's quick focus back in Isaiah 6 on the response of Isaiah. What should our response be to the truth of the holiness of God? And he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was Isaiah 6:5. He says, "I'm a dead man." So two things we see here going on at the same time. There is a healthy awe. There is a real awe. Holy cow. Did not see that coming. Could not imagine that. And then when you are confronted by the awesome God, the real awesome God, and there's holy fear of God, there's conviction over sin. Conviction. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a holy and in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You cannot stand before the holy perfection of God and not have your flaws just shining out. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Really quick. Beloved, conviction over sin is a good thing. There is a conviction, there is a guilt that leads to life and godliness, right? When you're focusing on the Lord and you understand your sin and you mourn over your sin to the Lord, and then you respond in our next point, point number 3, it is a good thing. There is a guilt that leads to destruction, that keeps focusing on yourself, and that never gets out of that. Okay, but the Holy One, the Good One, the Righteous One, is this. The seraphim flew to him, taking a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Folks, this is a picture of what Christ ultimately does for us. That's what this is. Your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. The holiness of God magnifies the cross and the grace of God, because this is how our holy and perfect, always doing the right moral thing God does. This is how he responds to sinful man, as he makes the way for salvation. Faith in God alone to purify our sins is the next point. We sang a hymn this morning. "And when I think that God, this holy, perfect God that we've been speaking about, when I think that this God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. I can't comprehend the love of God on my behalf. I can't comprehend him choosing to set his affections on me by the sacrifice of his only Son. I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, willfully, no man takes my life from me," the Lord said. "I lay it down freely for you." He's gladly bearing it. He, the holy, sinless one, who rules and reigns perfectly, who hates sin, but has set his affections upon sinners. He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then, when I understand his holiness and I look at the cross, then sings my soul. If you are hearing this morning, know that the holy God has paid the price for your sins. He has done what you could not do. He paid everything for you because of his love and his grace. That holy God demands my faith, my life, my all. And I give it with gladness. Amen? Faith in God alone to purify our sins. And then the response that we give is we live in obedience. We live in worship to God. For as he who has called us is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. We seek to walk in newness of life, honoring the Lord, following him, giving him our all. That is eternal life. Whether you are in Christ or you are not this morning, the answer is the same. When we are confronted with the holiness of God, we're confronted with our sin, we're confronted with his love, we respond in awe and adoration and praise. We respond in conviction over our sin. We don't want it. We want to cast it off. We trust fully in Jesus Christ alone for what he has done for us. And we turn to him in repentance and we follow him. Any questions? So this is our God. My question for you this morning is, how will you respond? How will I respond? Will I stay the same, or will I walk in commitment to him, to serve him, my Lord, in purity? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your grace. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you, God, for revealing to us the good and righteous and holy truth that you are set apart, that you are other, that you deserve our full worship. You deserve our all. So, Lord, may we understand more today after leaving here who you are. May we understand more fully the love, the compassion, the grace that you have poured out for us, that you continually do it. May we walk away strengthened, Lord, passionate about committing ourselves to you and following you in obedience. To the glory of Christ, Lord, accomplish these things in us and through us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.